Well, good morning and welcome to Trinity. My name is Mike, and this morning we'll be wrapping up our summer sermon series in Galatians. So if you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to open it to Galatians chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, please don't hesitate to hop up and grab one. There's a stack of Bibles out in the hallway, and you can find Galatians chapter 6 on page 916 in the church Bibles. It can be easy to romanticize the early church. Maybe you've been guilty of this before, I know I have, to wistfully say, if we could only get back to how the church did it in those first generations after Jesus, before time got things twisted. And it is certainly good to listen to the early church fathers and to seek to learn from how our forebears in the faith sought to walk in the way of Jesus, but the scriptures won't let us idealize or romanticize the early church. The truth is, God has always been calling us into community, and it's always been messy for 2,000 years now. We hurt one another. We disappoint one another. We get it wrong. I know I do. And that's been the pattern now for 2,000 years. And yet God still calls us into community. And the scriptures still teach us to bear each other's burdens, to humbly point each other back to Jesus, whose spirit takes our messes and our brokenness and turns it into ground that's fertile to grow extraordinary fruit, like love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We can't do that on our own. Left to our own devices, we end up all kinds of sideways, and that was just as true in Galatia 2,000 years ago as it is today. And we know it to be true because we have books like Galatians. It tells us the story of a community of churches that got it right for a hot second, and then almost immediately got it wrong. And in that, they are so like us. Or we are so like them. Faith-filled one day, fear-filled the next. Gracious, and then almost immediately unkind. Patient one second, and then turning around and snapping. Speaking to myself on that last one, it's the first week of school. The good news, none of this surprises God. None of it surprises God. And the cross is certainly big enough for all of our transgressions. This morning, we're looking together at Paul's grand conclusion to his letter of correction to a people he loves. But first, let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for this morning, for the chance to gather here together. And I pray now that as my words line up with your words, that they would fall on ears and hearts ready to receive them and respond. And gracious God, if I say anything that isn't from you, I pray that those words would quickly be forgotten. And I pray all these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Pay attention. That's how Paul starts the conclusion of his letter to Galatians. He says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Now, ancient letters were often written by scribes who'd been trained to write small, because papyrus and vellum and ancient paper was very expensive. And they were also trained to write neatly. They didn't have like voice-to-text like I do. If you had to understand what it is I was saying based on my handwriting, it would be exceptionally difficult. Instead, I can talk to my phone, and it sends my voice into text. That didn't exist, but it kind of did. And so Paul and other ancient authors would have dictated a letter to a scribe who'd been trained to write both small and neatly, and then here, at the end, Paul takes the quill with his own hand. This is caps lock. bold, underlined. He's practically shouting through the pages, pay attention. He's saying, if you've heard nothing else that I've written, listen to this. And then he writes as follows. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me, he writes, to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Paul ends the way he began, all the way back in verse 3 of the first chapter. Grace to you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ bookends the letter. For Paul, and indeed for Christians throughout the centuries, it is the grace of Jesus that gets the first word and the final word in our lives and in our life together. And so if you have a Bible, open your lap, circle the word grace in verse, 18, and then listen clearly. If you hear nothing else I say this morning, I hope you hear this. All of the Christian life and all of our life together is marked beginning, middle, and end by the grace of Jesus. It is the unearned, freely given love of God in Christ, made manifest in his life and death, proved powerful in his resurrection, and applied to our lives in faith by his Holy Spirit. That is grace. And it's the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Now, before we dive into the meat of these verses, I'd like to make one more note about verse 18 here at the end. Some of you have asked me before why we sometimes greet one another in our service like this. The Lord be with you. And here we've got it, verse 18. At the most basic level, it's because it's the greeting we see here in Scripture. This is why we do it. It's a greeting that is both a prayer and a blessing for the Lord's presence in our lives and our life together. It's how Paul ends Galatians, with grace and a salutation that is both a blessing and a prayer for God's continued presence with his friends in Galatia that we still imitate today in our liturgy. Okay, little Anglican nerd aside there for a moment. Now, let's get into it. With large letters and a pay attention, Paul concludes his letter. One commentator writes, this is more than a hastily written postscript, the afterthought of an apostle. Indeed, these verses constitute a summary of the entire letter. They place circumcision over against the cross, showing that justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, means boasting in the cross alone. To understand this is to understand Galatians. More than that, it is to understand the gospel. Now look at verse 12. Paul writes, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Paul starts here in his conclusion by giving a reason why some had been advocating for circumcision in Galatia, which we've been talking about now for 10 weeks. They wanted to make a good impression, he's saying. Now, Judaism was protected in Rome. It had official Roman sanction. Christianity, on the other hand, did not. New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce notes the word crux was actually unmentionable in polite Roman society. Even when one was being condemned to death by crucifixion, the sentence used an archaic formula, which served as a sort of euphemism. Who knows Latin? Anyone know Latin in here? I'm going to butcher this. Of course you do, Mary. Arbor infelici suspendido. Is that close enough? I only know a little bit, maybe. Arbor infelici suspendido. I only know a little bit because of Harry Potter. This is what it means. Hang him on the unlucky tree. I mean, they didn't even use the word cross. Instead, they said, hang him on the unlucky tree. Unhappy tree. There you go. Hang him on the unhappy tree. Good Latin work. On the one hand, you've got a socially acceptable faith, Judaism. On the other hand, you've got one that's embarrassing, that's centered on an unmentionable word. And one would that would, before too long, lead to severe persecution. Of course, it's a socially acceptable faith that's incoherent, as Paul notes in verse 13. For even those who are circumcised don't keep the whole law themselves. They make a big deal about the law that they can't keep themselves and don't keep themselves. But, he writes in verse 13, they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. They're not really interested, Paul argues, in your spiritual health or well-being. They just want to brag about how many people they've compelled to their side. In other words, they're clout chasers. Thank you, the giggle from the high schoolers. And in that, in their self-interest, they've led the Galatians away from the only thing that matters. Cross of Jesus. And this is the crux of the matter. If you've got a Bible, open your lap, underline verses 14 and 15, because this is Paul's thesis in Galatians in two sentences. It's the truth at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. And as we come to these verses, I'd like to make three brief observations about the cross that leads to three questions for us today, which in turn point to one big question. The most important question. So look with me, starting at verse 14, Paul writes, but far be it from me to boast except, if you've got a Bible in your lap, circle the word except, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. First, for the Christian, there is no boast except in the cross. For Paul, the pain and shame of the cross is his only boast, despite the fact that it was not proper even to talk about the cross. And he's reversing shame into glory. Most commentators note that the word for boast, which is kauchaumai in the Greek, is difficult to translate. Probably the closest synonym would be to glory. It certainly means more than bragging. This is what John Stott writes. He says that word to boast means to boast in, glory in, trust in, rejoice in, revel in, live for. The object of our boast or glory fills our horizons, engrosses our attention, and absorbs our time and energy. In short, our glory is our obsession. Here's my first observation. The cross is an embarrassment to Paul's opponents. For Paul, it's an obsession. The cross of Christ is everything for Paul. It's why his letter starts with grace. It's why his letter ends with grace. Jesus, first and only. For his opponents, the cross ranked somewhere alongside circumcision in importance. Which leads us to the first question the text asks of us this morning. Where does the cross rank in matter of importance in our own lives? I must confess, for me, it often depends on the day. The cares and concerns of this world are real, and I find Paul's boast awfully convicting, and I find in it an invitation to repent, and humbly come to Jesus again, that he might be first and only. Which brings us to a second observation. Paul writes that he boasts in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The cross of Jesus has transformed the way that Paul interacts with everything and everyone around him. It is first and only in such a way that it is forming and transforming everything else about Paul's life and Paul's world. It's like this. Several years ago, I needed to renew my driver's license. At the time, I wasn't wearing glasses. I mean, I had glasses. I should have been wearing glasses, but I never wore glasses. I was constantly forgetting them places, and the prescription was old and not quite right anymore. I'd first gotten glasses when we lived in San Diego in like 2014 or 15. We'd moved to Virginia. I'd gotten my license updated. It needed to be updated again. I hadn't worn those glasses in, I don't know, like 5 or 6 years. Everything was fuzzy when I wore them. And I didn't have an eye doctor here. The prescription was old, it wasn't quite right, and I don't go to the doctor unless it's 100% necessary, okay? You can ask Jenny, like she makes my appointments for me, because otherwise I just won't go. She's shaking her head, she hates that. I won't go to the doctor unless it's 100%, any other wives here? Yeah, okay. I saw a little bit of like elbow. I couldn't be bothered to make an appointment with an eye doctor to get an updated prescription so that I could get glasses that would work and that I would actually wear. Only I needed to update my driver's license, which was set to expire. And I knew that if I went to the DMV to renew my license, that they were going to give me a vision test. And I knew that without an updated prescription and updated glasses, I would fail the vision test, and they would take away my license until I could pass the vision test. So I begrudgingly made an appointment at an eye doctor, who now, without fail, texts me every year, "We haven't seen you in a while." I haven't made another appointment since then. But I went to the eye doctor. I got a new prescription. I went and I bought new glasses. And what do you know? It was like night and day. No more fuzzy vision, far fewer headaches. And what do you know? I passed the eye exam at the DMV with flying colors and got to keep my license. Now I wear my glasses basically every waking moment of the day. For Paul, the cross is like a pair of glasses for a middle-aged man. Everything about how Paul sees the world is seen by way of the cross. It's the only lens by which he sees the world, and as such, completely forms and transforms everything about how he lives, and about how he sees people, and about how he interacts with others and the world. It's like he wakes up in the morning, and he reaches over and he puts on the lens of the cross, because without it, he can't and doesn't want to see anything else. Which brings me to the second question the text is asking of me, and I think of us. Is the cross of Jesus the lens by which you see the world? I must confess, for me, I too often treat the cross, treat Jesus, like my old pair of glasses. When I remember, when absolutely necessary or convenient, or when someone reminds me, and then, to carry the metaphor forward, I wonder why I have headaches or fail a vision test. But the cross of Jesus changes everything. It opens up a whole new world for us. Which is why Paul writes in verse 15, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Now, of course, circumcision matters. If it didn't, Paul wouldn't be writing this letter at all. but it doesn't save anybody. It can't save anybody. It might change someone on the outside, but it doesn't change us, if you know what I mean. Only God can do that. Philip Ryken again says it like this: in and of itself, circumcision means nothing. If we're in Christ, circumcision can do nothing to improve our standing before God. And if we're not in Christ, circumcision can do nothing to save us. What does count is a new creation, the inward transformation by which the Holy Spirit turns a sinner into a whole new person. It is by faith that we receive Jesus' work on the cross. And it's by faith that we receive his Holy Spirit, who makes us new, changing us from the inside out. Not by any of the add-ons that some might insist necessary to being a true Christian. What makes you a true Christian, as Paul has been arguing now for 6 chapters, is whether or not you trust in Jesus, whether or not you believe in the work of the cross, receive his Spirit, and thus are being made new. And so here's my third and final observation. True transformation is only possible through faith in Jesus. If you really want to change, you need Jesus. Which begs the third and final question. Who or what are you putting your hope in, your trust in? For the Galatians, they had been putting their hope in circumcision, in the law, in status as Jews, albeit Jewish converts, in the cross plus works. And oh, we do this too. We build contingency plans. We build our own lives. We put our hope, our trust, our meaning in our work or in our 401ks. We find our worth in our grades or the cars we drive. We try really hard to please God and others, hoping that doing so will solve our problems, make us someone different, earn us love. Oh, but Christ is our only hope in life and in death. Paul knows this. The cross is his only boast. He bears evidence of that in the scars on his body, as he writes in verse 17. Jesus is all he's got. The cross is his only boast. He bears, it's all he needs. And Jesus is all he wants for his dear friends in Galatia. The book of Galatians all points to a single question. It's the most important question one can ask, and the most necessary question to answer. Who or what do you trust? Boast in. Build your life around. And with that question comes an invitation to us. An invitation to trust Jesus and Jesus alone. An invitation to put our faith in him first and only, the author and perfecter of our faith, our only hope in life and death. Galatians is about grace. And so no matter who you are, no matter where you are, or where you've been, Listen to me. No matter where you are or where you've been, the invitation in Galatians is to put your faith in Jesus. It's an invitation to us to put our faith in Jesus. To him be the glory in us and in his church. Will you stand and pray with me? Oh, gracious God, would you, by your Holy Spirit, form us to be a people who boast only in you, We put our trust in you, our faith in you, build our lives and our life together on you. I pray that you would so fill our vision, our horizon, we might know and boast only in the cross of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.